Well, please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. This morning's passage, we'll be looking at John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Our Lord in heaven, we pray that you grant us the grace to believe. We thank you that you've sent Jesus into the world to grant peace to us, to grant us salvation. And we pray, Lord God, that we would rest in that, that we would trust the testimony of your Spirit and your word, that we would grow in our love and in our faith for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace. We pray, Lord God, today that you would strengthen us, and we pray you would use this jar of clay for your glorious sake. Help us to see Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we return to our study of the Gospel of John here and the resurrected Jesus. And we find in our text that it is the Lord's Day. It's Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus has already appeared to Mary Magdalene. Luke tells us in his gospel that he's appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's also appeared to Peter. Angels have appeared to women at the tomb, letting them know that he was going to go, that Jesus was alive, that he was going to go before them to meet them in Jerusalem. And now all of them are gathered together in this little room. They're all gathered here together. And for some reason or another, Thomas, he's not there. He's not in this scene. We don't know why he left. But we have the 10 apostles here in this room, along with some of the other disciples. And they're waiting, perhaps, to meet Jesus, you know, based on the words of the women who said that Jesus was going to meet them in Jerusalem. And yet we find them here in this room, and they're not sure what to expect. They don't know when Jesus is going to show up. And what they find here is that when Jesus does show up, he comes to communicate peace to them. Jesus comes to minister peace to them. You heard me read it 3 times in this passage. Jesus said throughout it, "Peace be with you." And so we'll look at the way this morning that Jesus gives them peace, but ultimately how Jesus gives you peace. And we'll do that by considering first how Jesus gives peace by his presence, verses 19 through 20. Second, how Jesus gives peace by his Spirit, verses 21 through 22. Thirdly, how Jesus gives peace by the authority of his word, verses 22 through 23. Jesus gives peace by his wounds, verses 19 through 20. And then finally, how Jesus gives a sign of peace to strengthen our faith, verses 24 through 29. But ultimately, in all of this, I want you to see that Jesus has given you and gives you peace with God through him. So let's first look at how Jesus gives peace by his presence. And you see that again in verses 19 through 20. Verse 19, John tells us that it is the first day of the week. And he emphasizes that fact, doesn't he? He says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Now, he's already said that earlier in this chapter, and here it is, he's saying it again. He's reiterating the fact, emphasizing the point that it's this particular day that Jesus was risen from the dead to meet with the disciples. It's as if he's setting the day apart, almost. It's as if he's drawing special attention to it, maybe even sanctifying it, as it were, as the day that Jesus has risen from the dead. And is not the Lord's Day a special day? John seems to be indicating that here by this reiteration. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week. And this is intentional on John's part and on Jesus' part. Jesus rises and appears on the Lord's Day, and then the next time he meets with them is 8 days later, which actually happens to be the Lord's Day again. Because in the Hebrew accounting of things, the first day is the day that you're in. And so the next time, 8 days later, including that day you're in, is the following Lord's Day. Jesus intentionally meets with his people on Sunday, showing us that Sunday is the Lord's Day. We meet for worship of Jesus on this day because this is the day that Jesus meets with his church. Well, it's on this particular Sunday the disciples are gathered together here. They have the doors locked for fear of the Jews. And we're not told why they're afraid of him, afraid of the Jews, but it's not hard to really think about why they might be afraid of the Jews. They just saw their Lord and Master crucified by the Jews, put to death, and they're his disciples. And so perhaps they're thinking, maybe we're next. Maybe they're going to come after us next. Or maybe they're conjuring up all kinds of fears in their mind, and they begin to think, well, you know, we've heard this rumor they're starting to propagate about how we came and took Jesus' body away. Remember, the Jews wanted to propagate that lie that Christ's disciples came and took the body of Jesus away. So maybe they're going to come and try to substantiate that lie by arresting us, putting us on trial and falsely accusing us and condemning us for that very act, to confirm their lie. And so perhaps they're hiding for the Jews for that reason. But whatever the case may be, they're meeting here together. They're talking about these sightings of Christ, talking about their fear of the Jews. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. And it's interesting how John records this. He says, and Jesus came and stood among them. John conveys this idea of movement into the midst of the disciples here. Movement into their midst. He didn't just appear like a phantom out of nowhere, like a ghost materializing before their eyes. God didn't beam Jesus down to earth like Scotty beams Captain Kirk down to some planet and you see him sort of materialize before their eyes. No, somehow, some way, Jesus in his glorified body, doors being locked, comes into where the disciples are and appears before them, right in their midst. And so you can imagine they're there talking together about what's going on, looking out the windows to see if there are any guards or Jews coming. And all of a sudden, Jesus is there, and they turn around and they see him there, and they're startled. They're scared. Their hearts jump within them. And Luke talks about how they think it's a ghost, right? And they're scared. And you parents with young kids, you know exactly what an experience like that is, right? Because inevitably, at 2 o'clock in the morning, when everything is dark, you are brought into this half awake, half asleep moment where you just sense this presence next to your bed, right? And it causes you to kind of open your eye a little bit, and there is one of your children just staring at you, silently watching you sleep, which is a little creepy, right? But you see him there, and you're like, whoa! And your heart jumps and it's beating, you can't go to sleep. The adrenaline's, you're done, up the rest of the night. But it scares you, right? And that's exactly what happens with these disciples. Luke tells us they were terrified. They're thinking there was a ghost standing in front of them. But Jesus, he immediately calms them down. He says, "Peace be with you." And then he shows them his hands and he says, "Look, it's me. I'm real. I'm not a ghost." Luke even tells us that he's asked for some fish to eat. "You guys have anything to eat? I want to eat with you. I'm real. I'm alive. I'm well. I'm not a ghost." But Jesus comes to meet with his disciples in this time of confusion, in this time of disorganization and fear in their lives. Jesus comes to them. He meets them in their hardship. And that's what Jesus is all about, isn't it? Coming to meet with his people. Coming to meet us in our times of fear and confusion and hardship. And Jesus isn't just with us in the good times or in the happy times. But he's with us in the hard times, the dark, difficult times in our lives. He comes with us. He sends his Spirit to comfort us, to be with us, to grant his presence to us, no matter what is going on around us, no matter how scary things may be, no matter how confusing life may become. Christ is there in the midst, with us, walking with us, guiding us. So Jesus comes to the disciples. And what he does afterwards is that Jesus gives peace by his Spirit. Look at what John tells us in verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so the first thing we see here is a divine commissioning, as it were. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." God the Father had divinely commissioned Jesus to come into the world to perform and accomplish a specific task. And Jesus has completed that task, the salvation of man. Jesus Christ came. He lived a righteous life. He died a wrath-bearing, sacrificial death. And he rose again from the dead for our justification. And through faith in that, we have everlasting life. Jesus accomplished the task that God sent him into this world to do. And now Jesus is the one who does the sending. Jesus commissions here with divine authority the disciples to go into the world and carry out a task which God has called them to do. And we know that by implication, this mission falls upon us. This is the church's mission, to go into the world and to preach and share forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is your mission. As disciples of Jesus Christ, as ambassadors of your Savior, this is your mission. What Jesus speaks here, he'll reiterate in greater depth at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where he teaches us that we're to go into all of the world and make disciples of all nations. And so we see that Jesus authoritatively commissions these disciples. He commissions the church. He commissions you and me for this task. But this is a big task, isn't it? This is a bit of an overwhelming task. In fact, this is, quite frankly, a scary mission, an intimidating mission. Because you remember what Jesus told the disciples, and he tells you and me in John chapter 15. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So this is not the most exciting or comforting prospect, is it? To head into a world like that and preach the message and the good news of Jesus Christ. But Jesus does not expect us to go about this alone. But in fact, he wants us to have peace in our mission. And so look again at what Jesus says in verses 21 and 22. "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So in their commissioning to go into this hostile world to preach the gospel of salvation, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And then he gives them the Spirit. "Peace be with you. and he gives them the Spirit. This is exactly what Jesus promised them in John 14, right before he talks about the resistance and the persecution that he does in John 15. Listen to what Jesus says to the disciples in John 14, verses 26 and 27. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." That's the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. He's talking about the peace that's coming. "Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so in Christ's commissioning of these disciples in John 20, he breathes upon them the Holy Spirit, that actual peace that he promised them in John 14. And that's exactly what they need in this moment, isn't it? Because why are they in that room in the first place? Well, verse 19, "For fear of the Jews." But now Jesus calls them and commissions them to go preach to those Jews the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Peace." And he gives them peace by giving them his Holy Spirit. But how is it that the Holy Spirit gives peace as you go and share and preach the gospel? How could we have peace in his presence with us as we speak and share the gospel with others? Well, we need to look at some of the descriptions that Jesus gives of that peace-giving Spirit's work in our lives from John 14 and 16. And we're just going to look at this briefly. But the first thing I want you to see is that the Spirit gives us peace because we know the truth. We have a peace in knowing the truth. And if you want to just record these scripture texts to look at them later, you can. John 14, 16 through 17, verse 26, chapter 16, verse 13. In those passages, we see that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He teaches the truth. He helps us to remember the truth. He guides us into all truth. And this would be most immediately helpful for the apostles who are going to be dragged before the councils and in the synagogues and before the Sanhedrin, and they're going to be asked to give an account for the hope that is within them. And in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, you know what? You don't have to worry about what you're going to say. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit is going to give you the words to say in that moment. So have peace. Don't worry. And then these are the same apostles who are about to go on and they're about to write Holy Scripture. They're about to compose the New Testament. How comforting it is to know that you have the Spirit of God who will lead you into all truth and help you remember everything that I taught you. And of course, this is encouraging to us, having the Spirit who gives us knowledge and a firm conviction of the truth. So that when you and I read God's word, when we talk to others about Christ, we are convinced that we stand on the solid rock of God's word and not the shifting sand of worldly philosophies and earthly argumentation. We have peace in knowing the truth. There's a great amount of rest in that. God has given us his truth. But secondly, we have peace by the Spirit in knowing we belong to Jesus and that he's with us. John chapter 14, verse 18. You know, knowing you have support or backup can take the fear out of an otherwise scary situation, right? The bully is not that scary whenever you have your crew rolling up behind you, right, to defend you. You got some backup. It's not that scary. You know, for my 7-year-old son, the boogeyman in the dark is not that scary whenever his 9-year-old brother is with him. They can face this boogeyman together. You have support. Someone is with you. And when you have someone with you to encourage you and support you by their presence, especially when they're bigger and stronger than you or even the situation, there's comfort, there's peace in knowing that, confidence in your heart. And so, friends, knowing that the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, your Savior, your Redeemer, your friend is with you, can give you a peace to stand and speak before kings or commoners, those who are hostile or those who are hopeful, before friends or family. Jesus Christ is with you to speak the saving gospel. You are not left as orphans. You have not been forsaken, but Jesus is with you. He stands by your right hand. You will not be moved. we have the peace of knowing we belong to Jesus and that He is with us. Well, thirdly, the Spirit gives us peace in knowing that the Spirit ultimately is the true witness bearer as we share the gospel. John 15, verse 26, John 16, verses 7 through 8. And what a relief this is to know that it's the Spirit of God who does the convicting. It's the Spirit of God who does the convincing as we share the Word of God and the message of Jesus Christ. All we need do is open our mouths and commit that person into the hands of the one who says, "Let light shine out of darkness," to shine in the hearts of others, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It does not depend on you, but on the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have peace knowing that the Spirit is the true witness bearer. So our risen Jesus gives us peace by giving us His Spirit. Well, the third thing we see from this passage in John 20 that Jesus identifies as something that gives us peace is that Jesus gives peace by the authority of His Word. Look again at verses 21 through 23. Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." When He had said this, He breathed on them the Holy Spirit. "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And so as a seal of the divine commissioning and authority that the apostles now have from God, Jesus breathes on them and conveys to them the Holy Spirit. And so just as Jesus received the Holy Spirit from God at the beginning of His work, at the beginning of His public ministry, to empower Him to carry out the task that God called Him to do, Jesus now bestows that same Holy Spirit upon His disciples, upon the church, to carry out the task that God has called them to do. And this private receiving of the Holy Spirit will be manifested in a very public, very powerful way on the day of Pentecost. Then it will be the granting of the miraculous gifts and signs and wonders that the apostles will do to certify and verify their message. The healing, the raising from the dead, the casting out of demons, the speaking in various languages. The Spirit will come in power and give those gifts to the disciples. But Jesus gives them the Spirit here as a down payment, as it were, of that power that they're going to receive from on high in Acts chapter 20. And this commissioning and granting of the Spirit here, beyond the peace that it gives to the disciples, also authorizes them, and by extension the church, to speak in Jesus' name. And that's what He tells them to do in verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And what this does not mean is that we somehow hold God captive by our declarations. So that if we're, you know, walking down the street and someone comes by and we just happen to look at him and just go, "Your sins are forgiven," then all of a sudden God has to say, "Oh, okay, well, I guess I have to write that person down in the book of life." That's not how it works. We don't hold God captive to our declarations of forgiveness of people. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But what Jesus is doing is He's authorizing them to speak on behalf of God regarding the truth of the gospel. He just gave them the Holy Spirit, which enables them to proclaim the Word of God, the gospel of God. And so then, when they go into the world proclaiming the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, when you place faith in Him, when someone comes to faith, the disciples can authoritatively say to that person, "Your sins are forgiven." They are. They're really forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet for those who reject Jesus, like those unbelieving Jews you can read about in Acts chapter 13, who considered themselves unworthy of eternal life, for those who reject the gospel, the disciples say, "Your sins remain on you and on your head." There's no salvation outside of Jesus. All the disciples are doing is saying what's already true in heaven. They're proclaiming the gospel. Luke tells us in Luke 24, 46 through 47, that Jesus says it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations. And that's all that Jesus is telling them here to do. Go into the world, preach forgiveness in my name, and those who repent and believe, forgive them. Say they are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And for those who reject me, say that their blood is on their heads. And friends, it's because of this authoritative word given to us that Jesus gives to his church that I, as a preacher of the gospel, can say to you, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. They are separated from you as far as the east is from the west. God remembers them no more. Your sins are forgiven you. That comes from the direct authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is not something that we say as some nice sentimentality to help one another out, to cope with or overcome the guilt that we feel for the things that we've done wrong. No, this is Jesus giving his church the authority to speak in his name, to speak in this way that you might truly have peace because your sins are forgiven. This declaration of your forgiveness comes from the risen Lord of glory himself who guarantees your pardon through his designated heralds. If you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. Praise God. What assurance we have. What a wonderful truth we have. We have peace by the authority of Christ's word. But friends, of course, this all flows from the peace we have through Christ's work. And that's our fourth point. Jesus gives peace by his wounds. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So Jesus appears. He says, "Peace be with you." And while this was a common greeting in those days, how much more significance does Jesus fill that with because of who he is and what he's done? Look at the connection that Jesus immediately makes between his words, "Peace be with you," and then the wounds that he bore for their sacrifice. He said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. You see, the risen Jesus shows them the nail holes and the spear thrust he received upon the cross as he hung as a propitiation for their sins, a wrath-satisfying sacrifice for their sins. The risen Jesus shows his disciples that he is the living fulfillment of Isaiah 53. When Jesus says, "Peace be with you," and then he shows them his wounds, he is visually quoting Isaiah 53, verse 5. "I was wounded for your transgressions. I was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement for your peace was upon me, and by my wounds you are healed." And so the risen Jesus points to them not as a dead sacrifice, but he points them to a living Messiah Savior who still bears the wounds of that sacrifice, who declares that by them we have peace with God. Because you cannot have peace with God apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, you cannot have peace with God apart from the risen sacrifice who is Jesus Christ. As Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. But Jesus is alive. And this risen Savior still bears the wounds to assure his disciples, to assure you and me that we have peace with God. But something else we need to see here, and it's that the wounds of Christ strengthen the faith of those who are weak. Not only do they convey peace, but they strengthen the faith of those who are weak. So lastly, let's consider the sign of peace to strengthen our faith. And you see that in the account of Thomas from verses 24 through 29. And as I said before, we're not sure why Thomas wasn't there initially. But he doesn't get to see Jesus appear to them. And yet when Thomas shows up, you can imagine that all he hears from the others was that Jesus was here. We saw the Lord. He showed up. And you know, he was probably thinking, they've all gone mad. Or maybe they're all hallucinating because they're so caught up in the fear that they're experiencing or the overzealous expectation of the fact that Jesus might be alive. Or maybe Thomas, in his subconscious pride, is thinking, how is it that the Lord would appear to them but not me? Why would he appear to them without me here? Now, we don't know why or what he may have been thinking. But we see, whatever the case may be, Thomas doesn't believe that Jesus has appeared. And he says at the end of verse 25, I will never believe. Which seems to indicate that not only did he not believe that Jesus showed up there, but he probably doesn't even believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't believe it. I won't believe it unless I see his wounds. Evidently, the disciples told Thomas that Jesus had displayed his wounds to them to prove that it was he. Surely the disciples told Thomas the rest of the story, everything else that happened, that he spoke peace to them, that he commissioned them, that he granted the Spirit to them, gave the authority to speak in God's name for the forgiveness of sins. But Thomas doesn't believe any of it. And he says he won't believe any of it unless he sees Christ's wounds. And so for Thomas, all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has said and has done rides on Thomas seeing Christ's wounds. His faith rides on the wounds of Jesus. And so for a whole week, while the others are rejoicing and they have peace in their hearts, Thomas is living in doubt. He's unsettled. He has no peace. But then when Jesus shows up in verse 26, this time Thomas is there. Jesus shows up, and look at what he does. Verse 26, Jesus came and stood among them, and what does he say? Peace be with you. He says it again. And then look at what he does. Being omniscient, he knew what Thomas had said. He says, peace be with you. And then he shows him his wounds immediately. Again, making that connection between peace and the wounds of Jesus Christ, of his sacrifice. He shows Thomas, and what does Thomas do? He falls down on his face in worship. And he says, my Lord and my God. No longer is Thomas' heart filled with doubt. No longer is his heart in a state of unrest. But upon seeing the risen Jesus and his wounds, Thomas believes and has peace, and he falls down in worship. And so not only do the wounds of the risen Jesus convey peace, but we see here that they elicit and they strengthen the faith of those who are weak in faith. The wounds of Christ elicit and strengthen faith in the heart, because they not only prove that he is alive, but they confirm the work of salvation which he accomplished, his sacrifice. The risen Jesus still retains these wounds, and seeing these wounds strengthens Thomas's faith. But as Jesus says in verse 29, how blessed are they who have the strength of faith that they don't need to see these wounds to believe in Christ and his saving work. And this would have to be the case for the rest of church history, right? Because Jesus is going to ascend into heaven, and nobody's going to see him, and yet they will have to believe in him. They would have to believe the witness and the testimony of someone else speaking the word of God. People could no longer put their fingers into the hands of Christ or into his side. And so how blessed and how happy are those who have this greater faith than Thomas did, because they can believe without seeing. And sometimes that's us, right? We are blessed. We are happy because we have believed in the one that we have not seen. And we have hope and we have peace in our hearts. We know the happy assurance of the work that Jesus has accomplished for us, even though we cannot see his hands and we cannot see his side. But the truth is, that's not always the case, is it? Sometimes our faith is often weak, and we don't experience the blessedness and happiness of the faith without sight. and how encouraging it would be for us to actually look upon Jesus, to actually look upon the wounds that he suffered on our behalf, to make our assurance of pardon and our peace more secure. And so there's one more thing I want you to see then. If the marks of the broken body of Jesus Christ, his wounds, convey peace to and elicit and strengthen faith in the disciples, how fitting is it then that our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as a perpetual ordinance for us to observe? That by it we can continually look upon the symbols of our Lord's broken body and sacrifice. We can look upon the symbols of his wounds to the end that our faith in his work would be strengthened and increased, and the assurance of God's pardon toward us would be made more secure. Sometimes, again, our faith may be strong as we go through this life. We might see Jesus with great eyes of faith and be strong in our walk. But sometimes we might be weak like Thomas. We might need to see Jesus in order for our faith to be kindled in us. And so how good it is that God has condescended to our weakness and has given us things we can see, given us things that we can taste and feel and touch and experience of his promises to us, that we might see the sign of our peace, the sign of the work accomplished on our behalf, that we would come to the risen Jesus in communion and hear him speak to us, "Peace be with you." Friends, the next time you come to the Lord's table, the next time you come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I pray that you see Jesus Christ. And I pray that you don't just see him physically there before your eyes in the elements, but that the Spirit of Christ would use them as a means of grace to open the eyes of your heart. That you would see Jesus by faith, with the eyes of faith, and that you would fall down and worship him and say, "My Lord and my God," because he says to you, "Peace be with you." Jesus gives peace by his presence. Jesus gives peace by his Spirit. Jesus gives peace by the authority of his word. Jesus gives peace by his wounds, and Jesus gives us peace through the sign of peace, the Lord's Supper, to strengthen our faith. And so may we have peace through all of these things, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Brothers and sisters, peace be with you. Your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Holy Father, help us to see Jesus. Even with our eyes closed, help us to see him with faith. And please, O God, grant peace to our hearts, that we would know the joy of our salvation, the joy of our Savior, that we could live and walk with peace in our hearts, knowing that he has died for us, that our sins have been forgiven, that he's overcome the grave, and that we will live forever with him because of the peace that he has attained. Thank you for your Spirit. We ask that he would do his work in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.